Well, we're going to continue in Luke 12. So if you've sight of a Bible or an iPad, and we're going to pick it up from verse 13 of chapter 12. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. The crop of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn. Yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than the birds. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows what you need. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Well, let's pray, shall we? Father, we pray, as we have sung, that you would receive our adoration this morning as we come before your holy word. We pray your Spirit, that he would come and be our teacher, that he would take these ancient words and he would draw us afresh to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that our security would be so bound up with the Lord Jesus that whatever we face in this world, we will know that we are kept by him. And we pray it for his name's sake. Amen. Well, during my student years, first time round, anyway, I lived in a great flat in the East End of London. And it was a pretty biggish flat. It was cheap, really cheap. And it was warm. And it was a short cycle ride into the hospital. And you say that of a student residence, and you immediately think, well, what's the catch? There must be a catch. Big, cheap, warm, near. Well, it was what the council called a hard-to-let property. It's a flat that they were happy to rent to students because the area was, quote, difficult. So I suspect that the estate agent might have marketed it as a spacious property situated in an up-and-coming area full of character and local interest. If I tell you that the character was an industrial wasteland, we could see some sort of power station or gas silo from every window of our flat. And the local interest, that seemed to be keeping very large and very aggressive dogs. So your kind of idea of the place that we were living in. Our next door neighbour had his electricity cut off, so he called round one day and asked whether we would mind if he ran a cable from his flat to ours. Or the guy on the other side of our flat fell asleep smoking something one evening, not quite sure what it was, and fell asleep and almost set fire to the flat and our flat and dragged out a burning, smouldering mattress onto the landing just next to my bedroom. So that was the kind of place that it was. And security was certainly an issue. We were burgled multiple times. I used to feel we shared the contents of our flat with the neighbourhood. And the first time they broke in, they went through a window. And so we put 1 centimetre steel bars on all the accessible windows. When I think about it now, it was a terrible fire risk because, you know, it was a fire, you couldn't get out. But we had these bars on all the windows. So as you look through the bars, of course, you could see the industrial wasteland. But you get the impression of feeling secure. The second time that they broke in, they kicked the door down. So we had it rehung and reinforced with metal plates. The next time they broke in, they actually sawed through the metal bars. Okay. I don't know how long it must have taken them to do it. And by that time, the only thing that we had of any value left in the flat, because it was uninsurable, was a £5 radio from Asda. That was our in-flat entertainment. And they stole that. Interesting book by a guy called Theodore Zeldin. It's called An Intimate History of Humanity, and he reflects on the modern hunger for security. He says this: since the 18th century, security has become almost universally the official goal of this life, but an unobtainable goal, a paradise even harder to locate, invisible in a cloud of doubts. The American Constitution proclaimed the right to security, which meant the right to have no fears, but in vain. Psychoanalysts declared security to be necessary for the attainment of normality, but few people really believe that they are entirely normal. Insecurity has become the commonest complaint of our time. It's true that after 1762, when the first insurance company, the Equitable Life, was founded in London, it became possible to eliminate fears about the financial consequences of natural disasters. Living in towns, illuminated at night and guarded by police, diminished for a time the fear of violence, while prosperity and the welfare state reduced the numbers of those who feared famine and homelessness, illness, unemployment, and age. And then he says this: nevertheless, the present generation spends far more money insuring itself against these fears than ever its ancestors paid churches or magicians for protection. Striking. We spend more money now than people have ever done in seeking security. So you can have home insurance and car insurance and pet insurance. You can have income protection. You can have medical indemnity. You can have health insurance. There are even companies that offer insurance against the inadequacies of your insurance. If you hire a car on holiday, the insurance excess is usually very high. But you can take out an insurance policy against your insurance policy so that if you are in an accident, you don't have to pay the excess. The present generation spends far more money insuring itself against these fears than ever its ancestors paid churches or magicians for protection. Security has become almost universally the official goal of life. So, the question we're going to ask this morning, and the question that Jesus is addressing in Luke 12, is where is true security to be found? Now, for those of you who managed to make it last night through the chaos of the M1, we were We're looking at Luke 12 and a chapter about discipleship. Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem, to the cross, the sole grounds for any disciple. But Jesus teaches here about a difference between being associated with him and being a follower of him. Jesus says that there's something foundational to being a true disciple, and it's a right fear. Not a fear of people, but a fear of God, which biblically means a trust of God. To fear God is to trust him. For to fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And yet, if you fear God and not people, it will have consequences in a world that rejects God's rule. So we were thinking last night, the prospect of being ostracized and discriminated against and even persecuted would have been very real for the first listeners of Jesus' teaching, just as it would have been for the first readers of Luke. If you fear God and not people, you might soon find yourself without a job, without an income, without a home. And in an age without social security, that would have left you very vulnerable and worried and insecure. Pastor, I mentioned last night, Mircea from Romania, when he was in prison. There was no social security under Ceausescu. When he went into prison, father of two young boys, his wife was on her own. Nothing. Very vulnerable. You fear God, you don't fear people. That's where it could end, Jesus says. So where is true security to be found? Well, as Jesus is teaching, he gets a request from someone in the crowd, verse 13. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. I've got a good friend who's a chaplain in a hospice, and he has more than a few tales to tell you about family squabbling and wills. And nothing seems to raise family tension like an apparently unfairly divided inheritance. He was telling me about a funeral that he did the other day from somebody who had died in the hospice. And at the funeral, two entirely separate families turned up. The guy who had died had been living a double life for years and years and years. And at the funeral appeared his wife and the family and his mistress and the family. And astonishingly, neither party seemed to know of the other's existence. Well, this dispute about inheritance is something that prompts Jesus to start teaching. He actually refuses to be drawn into the man's question because it's clear if you look at verse 13 that the man actually doesn't want vindication. He wants vindication. He doesn't want arbitration. He's not really interested in Jesus deciding. He just wants Jesus to act. So Jesus effectively declines the request, but he uses it as an opportunity to teach. And the first thing he teaches is this. Watch out. Life doesn't consist in the abundance of possessions, verses 13 to 21. Watch out. Life doesn't consist in the abundance of possessions. See, Jesus' warning actually comes down in verse 15. Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life doesn't consist in an abundance of possessions. Now, I suspect that the reaction of Jesus' first listeners to this would probably be very similar to our own. You hear that and you think, well, yes, of course greed's bad. Unbridled materialism is clearly wrong. Yet no one thinks they're greedy, just like nobody thinks they don't have a sense of humor. And even the shopaholic is unlikely to believe that the meaning of life is really found in stuff. And yet for all that we deny that kind of thing with our words, we often demonstrate it in our lives. Now, we sing with great gusto in Christ alone, and yet invariably we're looking for security almost everywhere else but. Stephen Fry's an interesting guy, and I've read a number of his books and his autobiographies, and he's remarkable for his sort of self-awareness, sort of disarming honesty. And in one of his books, he says this, maybe it's just me. Maybe other people have greater control over their appetites and less interest in them. And then he says this, I seem to have been driven by greedy need and needy greed all my life. It's quite disarmingly honest, that, isn't it? I seem to have been driven by greedy need and needy greed all my life. Jesus says, watch out. Watch out, be on your guard. And we immediately think greed is a problem for someone else. And so Jesus tells a parable that will shine light into our own hearts, a parable that will reveal the danger that we all face. Now, just as a side, whenever we come to Jesus' parables, I think there's a difficulty. And the difficulty is this. We don't think Jesus' parables are difficult. Here we have simple, short stories for simple, pre-modern people. You know, illustrations of simple truths that we have long since but left behind with the naivety of childhood. And yet, you know, there is always more to Jesus' parables than there appears on a first reading. You start to do some work on Jesus' parables and you discover that Jesus' parables are doing work on you. So, verse 16. A rich man yields an abundant harvest. And in an agrarian culture, that would have been something of envy amongst other people. Here was a success story. And as you read the parable, you know, there's no indication at all that this man's wealth was accrued dishonestly. There's no evidence that his crop was the unexpected result of laziness. It just happened to occur. His wealth, it seems, was the product of hard work. It's only verse 19 later on that he sort of sits back and says, well, take life easy, the assumption being he had been working hard this far. And his wealth seems perhaps the product of not just hard work, but maybe divine blessing. It may not be an automatic link, but there's plenty of stuff in the Old Testament that talks about wealth as being a blessing from God. And the result of this man's hard work, of God's blessing perhaps, it's material security. Verse 19, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Now, take away the notion of divine blessing, and I suspect many people would regard a medical degree in the same way today. Hard work produces enviable success, a job for life, and material security. But then comes the man's dilemma, verse 17. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And truth be told, on a first reading of Jesus' parable, the man's actions seem entirely reasonable, don't they? Now, his financial profit had led not to profligacy, but to prudence. He's not squandering his wealth like the prodigal. He's saving his crops through investment. As Proverbs puts it in the Old Testament, in all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty. The crown of the wise is their wealth. See, I think George Osborne would have been proud of this farmer. He's a striver, not a skiver. There'd have been articles running in the Daily Mail. Look how wonderful this man is. He's not drawing and draining on the state. He's working hard and investing. And you suspect, well, maybe verse 19 has a slight hint of self-indulgence, doesn't it? But could he not turn around and say, look, surely the worker deserves his wages. Time to take it easy now. Surely his stint of hard work had paid off. And then there's the divine reality check, verse 20. You fool. You fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you. Now, I know we are so familiar with the punchline of this parable. You know, building bigger barns is almost synonymous for us with a foolish disregard for our mortality. But read the parable as Jesus delivers it to his first listeners, and I suspect verse 20 would have come as a bit of a hammer blow. The actions of this successful and seemingly prudent farmer seemed entirely reasonable. Entirely reasonable. But reasonable resulted in ruin. And his actions are seen not as the marks of faithfulness, but folly. The Old Testament says that it's a fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom, and the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And if you scan the parable for a second time, the Lord sort of seems conspicuous by his absence, doesn't he? Whatever this man's professed belief, the reality can be seen clearly from his words. Verse 18. This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. The psalmist says that the earth belongs to the Lord, but this guy seems to think at least part of it belongs to him. You read it again and you think his words and actions reveal his self-reliance, his self-indulgence, and above all, his self-delusion. You fool. You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? As the phrase goes, there are no pockets in a shroud. Think about security. Think of all the things that we find our security in. Going to the right school. Getting the right results. Being in the right relationship. That mad clamor to get the right job, the prestigious job. You see, security, Jesus says, it is not found in the abundance of your possessions. It's not found in the stuff you labor for, the things you work to achieve. It's not found in a harvest of crops any more than it is found in a harvest of letters after your name. One of the first consultants I worked with, by a long stretch, had more letters after his name than in his name. By a very considerable stretch. It was almost embarrassing seeing how long they went on. That's not where security is found. Security is found in the richness of your relationship with the Lord. Verse 21. This is how it will be for whoever stores up things for themselves, but it is not rich towards God. Tim Keller, who's a pastor in New York, a writer, John pushed one of his books last night. And Keller, in one of his books, cites some interesting research of Nathan Hatch, who's president of Wake Forest University in the States. And Hatch's research examined the choices of careers amongst young adults. It was back in 2009 when it was published. And Keller says this of his research. Hatch admitted what many educators have seen for years, that a disproportionate number of young adults have been trying to cram into the fields of finance, consulting, corporate law, and specialized medicine because of the high salaries and the aura of success that these professions now bring. Students were doing so with little reference to the larger questions of meaning and purpose, said Hatch. That is, they choose professions not in answer to the question, what job helps people to flourish? But what job will help me to flourish? That sounds exactly like verse 19, doesn't it? You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. And the reality is that the divine verdict of verse 20 has fallen on the lives of many people whom the world regards as successful. Politicians at the height of their career. Celebrities who have everything. Eminent doctors. God says, verse 21, this is how it will be with whoever stores up things but is not rich towards God. Of course, sometimes greed is really obvious. Sometimes greed and misguided security you can spot at 100 meters. Writing in the Times a few years ago, Greg Easterbrook reflects on the waiting lists that exists for Patek Philippe watches that cost $45,000. Can you imagine? It's a waiting list for a watch that costs $45,000. And he says this, most high-end watches, I didn't know this, but most high-end watches are self-winding. So what do you do if you own more than one? Can you imagine owning more than one watch that costs $45,000? More than one watch means that you can't wear each timepiece daily, providing the wrist motion on which a self-winding mechanism depends. So what do? Easterbrook says, you go to Asprey and Garrard on Fifth Avenue, New York, and you put down $5,700 for a calfskin box in which six electrically powered wrists slowly rotate, winding your self-winding high-end watches. See, some greed is so obvious. Some misguided security you could spot at 100 meters. But you know, all of us, whatever our salary, need to hear again the wisdom of Job about material security. Naked. Naked we come from our mother's womb, and naked we depart. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. When I've done funerals, and that's in the Anglican funeral service, that verse, I find it one of the most moving things. Here, the end of life, naked we come, naked we go. Where is true security found? You see, most greed and misguided security is far more subtle than the kind of crazy extravagances of the super rich. There are different types of greed, just as there are different types of possessions. But as long as your security rests in your own achievements, you are lost. So long as your security rests in your own achievements, you are lost. The moment your security hangs on the promises of God, you are eternally safe. There is something about mortality that changes your perspective on life, isn't there? There's something about death that helps you see how easily the human heart takes good things and makes them ultimate things. Something about death which causes you to reevaluate that. You can take good things like a career, like a relationship, like being involved in CMF. You can take good things and you can make them ultimate things. But there's something about mortality and death that makes you reevaluate, something about confronting your mortality that exposes the hopeless fragility of so many of life's idolatrous securities. You think, what could it be for you? Hard to imagine at the moment when you're an undergrad medical student that it could one day be great wealth. Could be. Groundbreaking research. Celebrated career in medicine, the relationship, responsibility in a local church, all these things, good things, can become ultimate things, idolatrous securities. You fool. This very night, your life will be demanded from you. In theory, I always think medicine should be one of the careers that is better placed than most to benefit from the kind of insights that mortality brings. And yet, I sometimes wonder whether medicine actually makes it worse rather than better. Because in medicine, your heart can be, maybe sometimes needs to be, somewhat immune to the weightiness of death. But when death is personal, not professional, then there is for all of us a painful reevaluation of the fragility of life. There's a necessary reappraisal of the fleeting nature of all earthly securities in the face of eternity itself. I meant to check on the bookstore, but amongst the many things that CMF, helpful things that CMF have published over the years, and I hope it's still available, is a fantastic booklet by the late Dr. James Casson. I think it's something like Dying the Greatest Adventure of My Life. I think it should be required reading for every medical student. And Casson writes of his experience of terminal cancer. And at one point, he makes the striking observation in the book that dying makes life suddenly real. Curious. When I was working in London after I graduated, there was a young man who was part of our church family, and he was James Casson's son, called Peter. And he was diagnosed with a chondrosarcoma of his right maxilla. He lost his father, I think, when he was about 11, maybe. And as a medical student, he was diagnosed with a very aggressive cancer. And he eventually, like his father, died from cancer. And the impact it had on the medical students was profound. Because it wasn't a death over there, unimaginable. Hard to even think seriously about death when you're 19, 20, 21. But somebody your age? When I was at theological college, there was a guy I used to sit next to in Greek. Great young man. Helped me when one of my kids got knocked over in a car crash. Took me to hospital to see him. And one moment we got up at college, and I discovered that last night, this 24, 25-year-old young man just died in his sleep. It's like that. See, the folly of this farmer should teach us the wisdom of Jesus. Watch out. Life doesn't consist in an abundance of possessions. It really doesn't. And yet, whilst Jesus warns us against false security, he's not oblivious to our very real fears. Yeah, if we find it hard not to fear men, we will find it no less difficult not to fear circumstance. Life is sometimes difficult and painful and complicated. And I don't know whether you ever find a situation where it feels as if one big worry resolves only to be replaced by something else. Even the most sanguine can find plenty to worry about in a medical career. Exams, clinical skills, diagnostic competence, and that's before you consider some of the worries that you face outside of medicine. Now, of course, there are some people whose capacity for worry seems almost pathological. And in my experience, they're often the high-flying academic worriers. There was a girl in my year at dental school who seemed almost hysterical before any exam. She was the person you didn't want to stand next to before you went into the exam room, because she could recite in encyclopedic detail the sort of the branches and pathway and course of the trigeminal nerve before you went into an anatomy exam. And she would still be saying that she knew next to nothing. And as she was reciting great pages of Grey's Anatomy and the collective colour was draining from all our faces, she would continue to bewail her inadequacy and the inevitability of her impending academic doom. But even if you discount kind of professional worriers as a little bit aberrant, most of us still worry, don't we? Worry about work. I think one of the hard things I found at dental school, and I think it was true for a lot of medics, is you go from being at school where you kind of feel on top of things, and then you begin this phase in your life where you feel like you're constantly just keeping your head above water. You're never on top of things. Never really. You worry about work. You worry about money. I think money is a pressing thing for many students, much more so than when I was a student. You worry about relationships. You worry about your parents' relationships. Very difficult when you're at university and things are not right at home. 101 things that we worry about. So Jesus warns us here against false securities, but he's not oblivious to our real worries. See, the second thing he says this, verses 22 to 34, is don't worry, your life matters to God. Don't worry, your life really matters to God. Look, verse 22. It's really interesting. What is it specifically that Jesus says that we are not to worry about? It's interesting because Jesus tells his listeners not to worry about things I suspect most of us have barely given a second thought to throughout our entire lives. Do you see that, verse 22? Do not worry about what you will eat or about your body or what you will wear. Now, speak to my 16-year-old son, and he would say he does indeed worry about what he will wear. As he puts it, the sick T-shirt with the brand subtly displayed. The right trousers, waistline appropriately hung. The cool shoes, laces tucked, not tied. Now, he really does worry about what he should wear. But of course, the worry that Jesus has in mind here is not the worry of being uncool, but the anxiety of being unclothed. Jesus says, don't worry about your basic daily needs. Don't worry whether you will have enough food to eat. Don't worry whether you will have any clothes to wear. Amazing. You know, in the Lord's kindness and generosity, few, if any, people in this room will have ever had to worry about such basics. Now, even when the student loan is running out, you can usually find a little bit of loose change down the sofa to go out and buy some more value pasta, and you can rummage around at the back of the fridge and find a little bit of moldy cheese to grate on it, can't you? And yet, Jesus says, if you don't worry even about the basics of food and clothing, what would he say about all the other stuff that I constantly worry about? Curious, isn't it? Exams, relationship, career? See, Jesus says that worry just doesn't make any sense. Why? Because you are genuinely valuable to God and his care for you is real. You want persuading? Jesus says, verse 24, consider the ravens. Now, it's fair to say that ravens had a bit of a reputation problem in the ancient world. They were the kind of politicians or estate agents or bankers of the first century, or after this week, they would have been the meat suppliers for Findus, Lasagnas. They had a reputation problem. Ravens are listed amongst unclean animals in the Old Testament. They were, as one writer puts it, I think rather amusingly, one writer put that they were amongst the least respected birds in antiquity, which I just find interesting, the idea of there were certain birds that I really respect. In other words, birds that are not, you know? So they're not respected. But if you think about it, even today, think about your Christmas cards, okay? Do you want a sweet little robin? Or do you want a menacing raven? Even today, ravens are unlikely to win any kind of ornithological beauty contest. And yet Jesus says of these least liked birds, verse 24, they don't sow or reap, and unlike the farmer in the earlier parable, they have no storeroom or barn, and yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. You genuinely matter to God, and his care for you is real. You spend much of your life as a student in big crowds, don't you? You come on a conference site. It's not easy if you come on your own. It's fine if you come with like 100 people from Southampton. But if you're on your own, it's not easy. You can feel lost. You can feel lost in lectures. You can feel lost on the ward. You can be surrounded, or so it feels, by people who are more able than you, who are more beautiful than you, who are more sporty than you. And yet God says you genuinely matter to him. Strange, isn't it? If you just stop and think for a minute, amidst all the things that we worry about, all the things that we feel to be lacking in our lives, this day, the kindness of your God who gives you your very life and breath, the generosity of your Father who has given you today and every day for the last 20, 30, 40, for some of us more years, his provision of food to eat, and clothes to wear, and friends to enjoy. You genuinely matter to God, and his care for you is evident and real. In fact, there's more even to it than that. You matter to God, and his care for you is lavish, verse 27. And so Jesus leads our gaze to one of those wonders of creation nestling just in the ordinariness of life. You know, amidst the grass of the field, which, verse 28, is here today and gone tomorrow, there is what? Wild flowers. I get to this point in the year and I always think it's quite hard to remember the summer, you know, when the winter feels endless. I'm sick of turning on the news and being told that it's the wettest year for 100 years. Apparently this is going to be the coldest February for 27 years. You sort of have, there's somebody sitting there sifting through all this stuff, thinking about what piece of miserable information can I give everybody? So it's hard to remember, isn't it, when winter seems so dominant, hard to think about summer. But most of us have done that kind of picnic thing. You know, you're in a field on a rug, and for the briefest of moments, your eye is caught by the seeming extravagant and unnecessary beauty of a wild flower. Just that moment. Wow. How crazy is that? Amazing, Jesus says, they don't labor or spin, yet I tell you, Solomon in all his splendor was not dressed like one of these. G.K. Chesterton put it like this: the world will never starve for want of wonders, but only for want of wonder. The world will never starve for want of wonders, but only for want of wonder. And so Jesus says, if this is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? Whatever your circumstance, whatever your fears, whatever your worries, you matter to God, and his care for you is lavish. Now, of course, the false promises of the prosperity gospel see this as a kind of health and wealth to be claimed, but the Jesus who promises to meet your daily needs doesn't promise ease, he promises you security. And there's a difference. He doesn't promise you ease, but he does promise you security. Verse 32, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. And the clothing of this king is as undeserved as it is imperishable. That wonderful bit in Zechariah where Joshua, the high priest, appears before the Lord in rags, filthy clothes. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you. So much of this life feels fragile. It's prone to the inevitability of decay or the possibility of theft, but Christ offers the believer treasure in heaven that will never fail. So much of the world's activity seems a kind of mad, futile chase after the ephemeral, an anxious pursuit of a security that the world can never provide. So Jesus says, verse 29, don't set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Don't worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. And if Jesus says you don't even need to worry about the basics of life, then why worry about the rest? Why worry about exam results and relationships and jobs? Verse 32, your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom, and what more could you possibly want? See, Jesus says there is a right fear and a wrong fear. You're right to fear God, to trust him, but you're wrong to fear circumstance. Why? Because to fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and ultimately the Bible says if you're in Christ, you're wise. And it is Christ that offers a security that can calm all worries and still every fear, a security that has nothing to do with our achievement and everything to do with God's generosity. Do not be afraid, little flock. Your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Watch out. Your life doesn't consist in an abundance of possessions. Don't worry. Your life matters to God. All of which, to me, feels like a brilliant way to end a talk. You've got an important warning, and you've got a wonderful encouragement. And I sort of think, if that was me, I'd stop there. It's really interesting. Jesus doesn't stop. I feel like we should stop, stand up, and sing a great song. What Jesus says is quite striking, isn't it? Verse 32, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. And I think, okay, stop, sing, listen to Pete Saunders about CMF, have coffee. But here's the surprise, verse 33. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes and no moth destroys. If you set your heart on stuff, Jesus says, it'll lead to self-indulgence. Eat, drink, be merry. If you set your heart on the kingdom, verse 31, it will lead to self-sacrifice. It's sort of counterintuitive, isn't it? Here's a bunch of people who understandably might fear men. Here's a bunch of people who might understandably fear circumstance. Here's a bunch of people for whom even the basic stuff of food and clothing seems uncertain. And Jesus says, watch out, don't worry, give. Whoa. What will true security look like in practice? True security, well, it will look like contentment in the Lord's provision, yes. Confidence in the Lord's promises, yes. And generosity. Curious, isn't it? Jesus says that the acid test of true security is that you give. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the wonderful security that Christ offers us. Thank you, Father, that you understand our concerns and cares, all our worries and fears. But we praise you for the wonderful sufficiency of the Lord Jesus, and we pray that you would so grow our confidence and joy in him, that amidst all the pressures we face, we would guard our hearts against false securities. We would rejoice and not worry through your wonderful provision. And that you would make us, Father, a people who are so secure that we will give for your name's sake. Amen.